Well, if you've got a Bible handy, you have got a Bible handy. I have to say, I was slightly horrified on Life Group on Wednesday evening. There were eight of us, and only one of us had a proper Bible. The other seven were all on their telephones, so I have to take on trust that they were actually reading the Bible and not playing Angry Birds. So we do have paper Bibles, and we're on page 988. And I know they're heavy. Aww. But Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to read from verse 29 through to 21 and verse 11. Just give you a moment to find it. Page 988 in the Chapel Bibles. Okay. So Matthew 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that your word is alive, sharper than a double-edged sword. Speaks to our hearts and our souls. May our hearts, souls and minds be open and attentive to you this morning, to hear your voice, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Jesus is on his final journey into Jerusalem, walking up the long road from Jericho. And if I'd read a little bit further into chapter 21, we would have read of Jesus entering the temple area and overturning the money of the chain, the money changers, and causing huge disruption. But actually, Jesus has been doing that for the last 3 years of his ministry. Wherever he's gone, he's been in different ways upsetting people and upsetting religious leaders and overturning the tables of the money changers in different ways. And this final approach into Jerusalem is no different. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. This is going to be the culmination of his ministry. He's heading for Jerusalem to die. The goal of his journey is the cross, and he's got to be there on time, and he can't be distracted. But as he's leaving Jericho with a large crowd around him, there are these two blind men sitting by the road, and Jesus once again is subversive and disruptive, because there's a buzz around Jerusalem. It's coming up to Passover. There is an excitement, there is an expectation, the population of the city has grown, by probably several hundreds of thousands, possibly 2.5 million people gathered in and around Jerusalem. And always around the time of Passover, there's this anticipation of, is this the time when God is going to move? Is this the time when there's going to be revolution? Is this the time when the Roman oppressors are going to be thrown off? Is this the time when our warrior king is going to arrive? And the religious leaders and the Pharisees in particular are very particular about the fact that in order to speed that the coming of the Messiah, the most important thing to do is to be obedient to the law, to follow God's ways, to understand to the nth degree the application of the Ten Commandments, and to be zealous in being obedient to God and obeying the law. And the Pharisees look down and despise all those who are not in a position to do that. They're not the ones that are going to be caught up in God's plans. They're not the ones, because if they're not obeying God's law, well, how can they be at the heart of what God is doing? And so as this crowd travels along with Jesus and two beggars start to cry out from the side of the road, the expectation would be, well, they should be shut up and ignored because they're begging on the street. And there's no way that they can be obeying God's law. They have neither the time nor the inclination to do so. They're not the ones that are going to be caught up in God's plans. They should be kind of left behind. The Pharisees would have despised them for being lawbreakers. And yet Jesus is disruptive and subverses. And as so often happens, have you noticed this over the last few weeks? So often with, as we've been considering people in Matthew's gospel whose lives were changed by Jesus, Jesus is traveling along with a crowd and then he stops the crowd in order to give his attention to someone that the rest of the crowd are ignoring. Like in Luke's gospel, a lovely story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, and that story of the tax collector, and the crowd despise Zacchaeus. They've written him off. And yet Jesus stops the crowd in order to go and tell someone that's been rejected by the crowd that actually God loves them. And that's what Jesus does for these two blind men. They're beggars sitting by the roadside. They're in a place of desperation. They're in a place of desperation. Who is going to provide for them? Who is going to look after them? Their situation is desperate. And when they hear that Jesus is coming along the road, they've heard stuff about Jesus. They've heard of his reputation. They've heard of the things that he's done. And they realise that they might have hope in him. They realise that perhaps he may be the only hope. Just think of all the time that they've been sitting by the side of the road begging, hoping that someone will help them, hoping that someone will come and change their circumstance. And over the years, people will have come by, and some people will have come by and despised them. Some people will have come by and ignored them. Some people will have come by and given them something to eat, but it will never have solved their problem. It will never have fully satisfied them. No matter what they've been given, it's never been enough. And so they live in this continual place of being desperate for some kind of hope that will truly satisfy and change their lives. And then they hear that Jesus is coming along the road, and they've heard stuff about Jesus, and they think, well, maybe this Jesus who's done so much for so many other people, maybe he will stop. Maybe he will have compassion on us. And unlike the crowd who can see, who think that Jesus is just a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, these two men who are blind realize that this is the Son of David. They realize that there's something about this Jesus who is the messianic saviour that they've been longing for and hoping for. They're blind, but they see more clearly than the people who can see, who see Jesus and think, well, he's a great guy, but he's just a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And they cry out in their desperation. They say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stops the crowd to give them his attention. And how often do we not stop and show compassion to those that we've judged and those that we've kind of written off and those that we've thought, well, actually, they're not like us. They're not the kind of people that we would want to associate with or have in our orbit. We'll just walk on by and ignore them. Maybe someone else will pick them up, but that's not for us, because that would take us out of our comfort zone, that would take us into a place that is too challenging. How often do we do that? And yet Jesus doesn't. Jesus always has an eye for the lost, for the least, for the last. And so Jesus stops the whole crowd, and the crowd are, they're like, well, what are you doing? You know, a rabbi is walking along, a rabbi will be teaching. And so Jesus may well have been in the middle of some great, you know, a great point that he's trying to impress upon the crowd, but he notices the beggars, and so he stops. And the people in the crowd are like, oh, well, hang on a minute. You want to, and he's, this is more important. He stops the crowd. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Well, what they want him to do for them is something that will transform their lives. Because if they have their sight, then they can live. If they have their sight, then they can work. If they have their sight, then they can find their way around. For them, that's kind of their point of need. And that's what they want. What do you want me to do for you? And Jesus meets them at their point of need. We want our sight. Jesus has compassion on them. He touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight. Immediately, so they're in this place of desperation. They realize that Jesus maybe is the one who can solve the problem that they have and meet them at their point of need. And that's exactly what happens. And what's their response? Well, immediately they received their sight and followed him. And the implication of their following him is not just that they got up and followed him into Jerusalem, but that they responded to what Jesus had done for them by committing the rest of their lives to following him, as the disciples had done when Jesus first called them, and they left their livelihoods, they left their fishing, and they left their tax collecting, and they left whatever they were doing, and they followed Jesus with the intention of becoming like him. They chose him as their rabbi, and this is all completely scandalous to the Pharisees. How can this possibly be the way that God does things? How can this possibly be the kind of person that the Lord would call to be his disciple? The Pharisees are scratching their heads, outraged at what Jesus is doing. But this is what Jesus does. He comes after the least and the last and the lost, and he says, I want to change your life and I want you to follow me. And in our lives, we have to get to that point of desperation, that actually Jesus is the only one who can help us. That in life, people are looking for help. People are looking for hope. All around us are people who are trying all sorts of different things in order to find something that will bring them the hope and the satisfaction and the contentment that they long for. And for some people, it's a kind of spiritual thing. And for other people, it's a material thing. But all the time, people are looking for something that will quiet the disquiet in their hearts. And as Christians, we get to that point of realizing that actually the only person who can do that for us is Jesus, because as we were thinking this week, Jesus is the only one who's gone to the cross and died for us. He's the only saviour who's died and is still alive. That's what he's done for us. And what is our response to that? Well, the response of these blind men was to follow him. And they get up and they follow Jesus into Jerusalem. And I don't know quite what they were expecting or how they were anticipating things were going to go. But with five days into their journey, their saviour is crucified on a cross. And they realise that actually following Jesus is not a kind of upward trajectory to prosperity and happiness and satisfaction in this life. Actually, to follow Jesus is to end up on the cross. It's to end up in a place of death and sacrifice. And wouldn't you love to know, with so many of these characters that we come across in the scriptures, kind of what happens? You know, what happened afterwards? What did they think? How did they react? How did they go on? Did they finish well? I mean, hopefully we'll meet these guys in heaven and have that conversation. But, you know, you kind of think, you know, they were blind, they were hopeless, and Jesus has saved them, has given them sight, and they follow him into Jerusalem with this sort of anticipation, this expectation that he's going to be the warrior Messiah. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to establish Israel as an independent nation. And they're kind of caught up in all the excitement of that. And the way that Jesus rides into Jerusalem is provoking all of those kind of thoughts in the Jews who are around. And the way that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. But it's also an echo of the time when The temple had been desecrated years before under the time of a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple and sacrificed pigs in the temple and turned the outer courtrooms into brothels. And a guy called Maccabee, he raised a kind of a revolution and rode into Jerusalem. And when he rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on with palm branches thrown in front of him and cloaks thrown in front of him. And he cleansed the temple. And so when Jesus walks into Jerusalem and people, he comes in on a donkey, and people spread their cloaks on the road and they cut branches from the trees. Everyone's thinking about Judas Maccabeus, and they're thinking about the time that the temple was cleansed before, when it was a great uprising. And that's what they're kind of thinking of. And then Jesus ends up on a cross and he dies. And they realize, oh, maybe discipleship isn't quite what we thought it was going to be. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, are we fully understanding that that's the journey of discipleship? Do we fully understand that when we commit our lives to following Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't become our comfort blanket for when life is difficult? Jesus is the one who leads us to death. He's the one that leads us to sacrifice. He's the one that leads us to suffering. That's what we can expect. And I feel very challenged in my own, in my own discipleship. And when I look at so much of, church with a capital C, that it seems to me there are too many of us who have Jesus as our comfort blanket for when times are hard. But actually, these guys realize very soon that actually, if you follow Jesus, you end up on the cross. You end up having to die to yourself. You end up having to, and you end up walking against the ways of the world, and you invite opposition, and it will be uncomfortable, and it will be challenging, and it will bring you to a place of discomfort and sacrifice. But it's the example of Jesus, and of course Jesus doesn't finish on the cross, does he? Wow, I didn't mean to say half of that. I've got so many things we're going to... We've got about 12 Bibles. Anyway, the thing is, let me take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted. They're Jewish Christians who maybe had this expectation that life is going to be, really lovely and peaceful and happy. And now they're suffering and they're being persecuted. And they're like, hang on a minute, maybe we should just go back to obeying the law and give up on this Jesus guy. And what's the writer of the Hebrews say? He says, this is Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus goes to the cross because he knows the joy that's set before him. He knows, he's certain of the joy that is set before him. The only way we will be able to follow Jesus in the way that we should and take on the discomfort and the suffering and the sacrifice and the persecution that comes with that journey is if we're convinced of the joy that we're waiting for. Jesus goes to the cross. He scorns the shame of the cross. I love the way Jesus flips things on their heads. If you're crucified, you are shamed and humiliated. The whole point of crucifixion was to so shame and humiliate someone that other people who were thinking of being a bit rebellious would think twice. I think, well, I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to hang naked on a cross, being mocked by a crowd, being scorned. I don't want to end up there. And yet Jesus goes to the cross and he flips it. And he scorns the shame of the cross. He flips it around. He's like, I don't care. This isn't going to defeat me. Because I'm looking at the joy that is set before me. The joy of resurrection, the joy of new creation, the joy of new hope. And in our following of Jesus, are we convinced of what it is that we're looking forward to? Are we convinced? Paul writes in Romans, and Paul, remember, he was a Pharisee, so he was well on board with the guys who were thinking, we've got to obey the law, we've got to obey the law. And then his life is changed by Jesus. He's given sight to see. And the rest of his ministry flows out of realizing how desperate he was for the Lord, and how it was only the Lord Jesus who could give him hope. And Paul writes in so much in the Bible, isn't there? Romans chapter 8, verse 21. What's he looking forward to? The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's the joy that is set before us. Some of us have bodies that are, well, we all have bodies that are decaying, and some are decaying faster than others. But, you know, let's just be honest about it. The creation is subject to decay. As we get older, our bodies are not going to get stronger. As we get older, our bodies are not going to work better than they did. I remember somebody said a while ago, basically from the age of 30, you're on a downhill slope. So, but what's the joy that we're looking forward to? That creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. You know, creation is decaying. We are decaying. I am decaying. I've seen photos from the back and realizing how I'm starting to lose my hair. But, we're all subject to decay. But I'm looking forward to a full head of hair in the new creation. What are we looking forward to? Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the joy that is set before us, that creation is going to be renewed. And this is what changes Paul's life. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about our bodies. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So he says, we know our earthly tent, it may be destroyed. We've got a new one waiting for us. Heaven is going to be, we have to get out of it, it's going to be just as physical as this life, only way beyond our imagination. We will have physical bodies. This is why the ascension, which we'll come to in a little while, a few weeks, is so important. The physical ascension of Jesus to heaven is as important as the physical resurrection of Jesus. It all ties in with the Word being made flesh. He says, eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan. We do groan because bits are wearing out and we're losing our sight and losing our teeth and losing everything. And we groan. We groan because bits are stopping working. But we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's the joy that's set before us. That's what sustained Paul in all his suffering. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 7, this is Paul's conclusion. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul looks at everything that he had before he knew Christ and he said, well, it was all rubbish. In fact, the word in the Greek is a bit more fruity. Than the word that's, it's a polite translation. He's saying, actually, it really was rubbish. It was all rubbish compared to what I found, compared to the joy that is set before me. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 24, this is what Paul writes because of what Jesus has done for him. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. That's the difference that Jesus has made to him. He's like, no, I'm not. Jesus is not my comfort blanket. I'm going to run with Jesus. I'm going to run towards the cross. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to put Jesus first. My daily prayer is going to be, Lord, how do you want to use me today? How do you want to use my life? I sacrifice my life before you that you can use my life for your glory, because I'm fixed on Jesus and I'm fixed on the joy that is set before me that will come after the suffering that I need to go through to get there. The only way you get to the joy is through the cross. The only way Jesus got to that joy that was set before him was through going to the cross. That's the journey of discipleship. It's not easy. Everyone who competes in a game is going into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I remember years ago hearing Linford Christie being interviewed when he was winning world records for running the 100, you know, running the 100 meters, and he was interviewed and he was asked, what's your discipline? What do you do that gives you an edge over your competitors? And he said, I train on Christmas Day, because I know none of my competitors will be training on Christmas Day. They'll take the day off. They'll be with their families. He said, I run on Christmas Day because I know that my competitors won't. That was his discipline. He wanted to win. He wanted to get the medal. He thought, what have I got to do? He said, I'm going to run on Christmas Day. Run in such a way as to win the prize. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So where is our discipleship at? As we begin this Holy Week and as we rehearse once again Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem, and we remember his sacrifice on the cross, and we remember that he had to go through that in order to experience the joy that was waiting for him, the new creation that was waiting for him, the joy that was set before him. And these two blind men, as they set off on their journey of discipleship, they're very, really, very quickly confronted with the fact that this man who has transformed their lives, who's given them hope, has now died and set them an example for their own lives. And perhaps they were amongst those that Paul had arrested and thrown into jail for following Jesus. Perhaps they very quickly lost their lives because they chose to follow Jesus, and they were arrested and thrown into prison and put to death. They saw Jesus as an example, and very quickly they had to follow it. Where is our discipleship at? Are we sold out for him? I was at a meeting on Friday, an accountability group for my friend that I go travelling with sometimes. And there was a lovely lady who is there called Audrey, who is 92. But oh my goodness, what a firecracker for the Lord Jesus. So on fire for Jesus, so passionate about Jesus, and so sold out for telling other people about Jesus, because she knew how desperate she was without him. And she knew how Jesus had transformed her life by bringing her forgiveness. 92 years old, sold out for Jesus. What a wonderful example. Let me finish with this. Words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 2. Speaking to the church in Ephesus, a church that he loves and commends in so many ways. And yet he has a challenge for them. Revelation 2 verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. When we have been following Jesus for a while, sometimes we become complacent and forget the height